Reading Revelation 6, 1 to 17. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and testimony that they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?"
Well, thank you, Jenny, and please do keep your eyes on that passage, because we're into the main section of the book of Revelation now. And before we dive into today's section, it's good to do a little recap and say two things about how the rest of Revelation works. First of all, a recap, if you've not been here before, or even if you have, where have we been so far? Well, Revelation is a revelation, given by the risen Lord Jesus to his servant John about the past, about the present, and about the future. John is in prison on Patmos, a Mediterranean island, for preaching the gospel. And one Sunday, Jesus appears to him and tells him to write down what he's about to show him. And what he's about to show him comes in three parts. You see it there In chapter 1, verse 19, and a slide is coming up on the screen. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. What you have seen is what John has already seen in the past. In this case, what he has already seen in the lives of the churches in his area and what Jesus thinks about them. We covered that in chapters 2 and 3. What is now is what is happening right now in the throne room of God, which we covered in chapters 4 and 5. And what is happening right now in the throne room of God is good news. God is ruling next to his crucified son Jesus because they've already defeated evil on the cross. From now on, whatever happens in the world or in Revelation, we know it will be okay because God not only will win, but has already won. Evil has been defeated, and everything God is doing now is really just mopping up. Which leaves us with the third part of that structure that John gives us in 1:19, what will take place later, which means what will happen in world history between Jesus' first and second comings. That's the time we're in now and what John covers in Revelation 6 to 22. And today we're going to look at the first section of that, Revelation 6 and 7. Now that's where we're up to so far. Before we dive into Revelation 6 and 7, it's worth just mentioning two things though. The first is something we've already talked a little bit about, and that's how imagery works in the book of Revelation. Now, if you've been coming along or if you've ever read Revelation, you'll know that there is some strange imagery in this book. Swords coming out of people's mouths, creatures with six wings, lambs sitting on thrones looking like they've been slain. But I tell you what, from chapter 6 onwards, the pictures really dial up the crazy. There will be apocalyptic horsemen and locusts with human faces and dragons and beasts and plagues and all sorts. Things are going to get weird. And the question is, as readers, how are we to take this? Well, the answer, as we saw in our first week, is to remember the genre of this book, the type of book it is. Revelation is an apocalypse, which means it's part of a well-established genre at the time, apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is all about the defeat of evil, generally written to those who are suffering it, and it uses strange imagery to get its ideas across. In fact, I actually think one of the best ways to think of it is like a picture book or even like a comic. Now, when I was growing up, my dad used to buy the local paper. That's when newspapers were still actually written on paper. And at the back of the newspaper was my favourite bit, the comics. Well, it turns out when you turn to the back of your Bible, it's actually got comics too. A vivid, pain-by-pain description of reality from a different but still totally valid perspective. And if you think I'm belittling Revelation by comparing it to a comic, you don't know how powerful comics can be, how satirical and insightful and skewering of power. Because that's exactly what Revelation is, a skewering of the pretensions of human and satanic power in the light of the victory of the cross. So when we see these wild images, we remember that they are pictures, but they are still true because they refer to real things in the world. That's the first thing we need to remember before we get into chapters 6 and 7 and the rest of the book. The second thing to know is how chronology works in Revelation. You see, in the central part of Revelation, chapters 6 to 16, there are four sections that all describe various acts of God destroying evil and saving believers. And the question is, should we read these four sections sequentially in a row or concurrently? Well, some people take it that they're meant to be read sequentially, as if they're describing a linear history of the world, where what happens in 8 to 11 is what happens after 6 to 7. On this reading, some of the things described in Revelation may already have happened in world history, but others may not, depending where we're up to in the story. As a result, a lot of people who read Revelation this way spend a lot of time trying to equate particular images in the book with particular facts in history. So they'll say that the beast of the sea in Revelation 13 is, say, the rise of the Soviet Empire. Or they'll try and predict events in the future. Revelation 16, for example, describes nuclear war. But I actually think that's the wrong way to read it. I think the best way to read these four sections, chapters 6 and 7, 8 and 11, 12 to 14, and 15 to 16, is actually four different descriptions of the same period of time, the time between Jesus' first and second comings, just from four different perspectives. That is, all of these sections are all describing life now, but they're just picking up on different aspects of it. In particular, the different ways evil affects the world, but is also defeated. So it's up here on the screen again. You see a slide. Chapter 6 and 7 says the world now will be full of the tyranny of rulers. 8 to 11 recognizes that this is a time when creation suffers. Revelation 12 to 14 says that this is a time when believers will be persecuted. 15 to 16 looks at the ultimate destruction of the earth. I think that actually explains why all four sections are structured in the same way. There are seven symbols with an interlude between symbols 6 and 7. It also explains why at the end of each section there's a little mini description of the end of the world. Why would it do that if chapters 6 to 16 were all one sequential story? Well, it wouldn't, because it's not. Rather, these are all panels that are stacked on top of each other, not laid end to end. And today, we're going to look at the first of those panels, chapters 6 and 7, about the tyranny of rulers. Wow, that was a long introduction. But the good news is, we won't have to do that again, and it now sets us up for the rest of the 4 weeks, and in fact, the rest of the series. And if you missed any of that, that's okay. You've got your notes, you've got your Bible, and this is even recorded so you can listen to it in the car. Why don't I pray, and then we're going to get into chapters 6 and 7. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that this book, although seems strange to us, is actually really understandable, and its big picture is clear that Jesus wins. Today we see that he wins over tyrants, and that is just such good news for us. Amen. Well, where we left Revelation last week was with a scroll containing the history of the world, but it was sealed up with seven seals. That it was completely sealed up so no one could open it. You see that in chapter 5, verse 4. But then an angel says to John, no, don't worry, someone can open it. Jesus, who is pictured to us as a lamb who has been slain. You see that in chapter 5, verses 5 to 6. Jesus can open the scroll and tell us what life will be like until he returns. But what will life be like? Well, it'll be full of tyrants. They're represented here by four horsemen. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. The first horseman rides on a white horse, has a crown, and rides out to conquer others. He represents the desire of human rulers to conquer others, the instinct towards tyranny. Verses 3 and 4. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. The second horseman rides on a red horse and represents the means by which tyrants conquer others. Warfare. He wields a sword, takes peace, and incites conflict. Verse 5. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hands. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." The third horseman rides on a black horse and represents one of the results of war, famine. The prices for food mentioned here are completely over the top, and they represent what people have to pay when food is short. And then verse 7, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. The fourth horseman rides on a pale horse, literally sickly green, the colour you are when you feel like you want to vomit. And it represents the ultimate result of war, death. Power hunger, war, famine, and death. Together, the four horsemen picture what human rulers left unchecked are capable of: tyranny and violence. And you don't have to look too far in human history to see this is true, do you? I mean, at the time that Revelation was written, about AD 90, the Roman Empire was at its greatest extent, stretching from Spain in the west to Armenia in the east, and England in the north, and Egypt in the south. It was huge. But it got that way by conquest. The Romans cutting their way through people and subduing them. That was the world that Revelation's first readers lived in. Oppression under tyrants. The four horsemen here just represent in pictures what every Roman subject knew, that leaders can be evil. And of course they can be evil now. Vladimir Putin shells hospitals and razes villages to the ground in the name of victory, a conqueror bent on conquest. Yemeni warlords let their own people starve in the worst famine this century has seen to gain a military advantage over their opponents. North Korea imprisons its own people for crimes as small as criticizing the government or owning a Bible. The human impulse to use power badly is as real today as it ever was. What's life like now in the time between Jesus' first and second comings? Well, it's full of leaders who use their power badly to hurt the people they're meant to help. It's full of tyrants. And just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're immune, John says. In fact, according to him, being a Christian may get you in more trouble with tyrants because you have Jesus as your king, and tyrants generally don't like people having kings other than them. That's the reality that John sees when he opens the fifth seal, or rather Jesus does. Look at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they'd maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. The Emperor Nero, in the 60s, had killed thousands of Christians. And the Emperor, at the time of Revelation, Domitian, was doing the same. And John sees their victims here crying out for justice against them, asking God when he'll punish them. And God responds. It will be a little while until the rest of those Christians who are meant to be killed will be killed. But in the meantime, you dead Christians are safe with me, as represented by their having white robes. God will judge those tyrants, but not yet. But one day he will judge them, and the tyrants, whether their victims are Christians or not, will be punished. And there'll be no escaping God's justice then. Look there at verses 12 to 17 as the chapter ends. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" You see, one day, Jesus promises, God will punish human rulers who've misused their power, and there will be no hiding. Justice will be done, and tyranny will be destroyed. And that will be a great day. But here's the problem. We've all been tyrants in our own way. We've all been given power in our own areas of life and misused it. Hurt people rather than help them. Let me explain. Now, it's not as if there are people sitting in this crowd today who are proper tyrants, the kinds you see on the news. Unless we've got some guest visitors here today who we're not expecting, it's not as if you are actual oppressors of whole nations, ruling with an iron fist and killing people when they get in your way. But the seed of tyranny, the impulse to use power badly, that's in all of us. It's there when we're tempted to boss around our subordinates at work. It's there when we're tempted to use our strength against our kids. It's there when we know we can get what we want from our spouse if we just use a bit of unfair pressure. It's there in all of us, the temptation to oppress people. And if we're honest, sometimes we give into it. We do boss around our subordinates. We do use our strength against our kids. We do pressure our spouse. And that's horrible, but that's us, humans, all the way down from Stalin to you and me. We've all got that bad seed in us that wants to use power for us, not others. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Soviet dissident in the 1940s and 50s. He was sent to prison in Siberia, and if you don't know where Siberia is, it's right up in the north of Russia. You do not want to go to prison there. He was sent there for 8 years for something he just wrote about Stalin in a letter. So here was a man who knew about the evils of tyranny. And if there was anyone who could be tempted to think about people as us and them, the good guys and the bad guys, it was him. And yet look at how he describes that temptation in his Record of the Time, a book he wrote called The Gulag Archipelago. He says this, he says, "If only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the dividing line between good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" Solzhenitsyn, who had been an atheist but was now a Christian, realized that the power hunger that had corrupted his leaders lived in him too. And that if he were going to seek punishment for them, logically, he also had to seek punishment for himself. You see, we read Revelation 6 and we see what happens to tyrants and we cheer, don't we? Because we don't think we're tyrants. But all of us are tyrants in miniature. Or potential tyrants. We've all used power badly and have the tendency to do it. What hope is there for us? Well, as it turns out, plenty, because it's clear that lots of people actually survive this last day of God's judgment, even though they don't deserve to. Look at chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. It's coming up on the screen. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Clearly, there will be some people who survive this last day. How? Well, it's not because they're good people. As I said, we're all tyrants in our own way. No, rather, according to Jesus in Revelation, it's because Jesus has died for them. And they've accepted that. They've realized they needed God's mercy, and when Jesus offered it to them, they took it. How does the angel describe the people who escaped God's judgment? Verse 14 of chapter 7, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They've realized their robes, their lives, are dirty. And so they've taken them to the cross for washing. They've let Jesus pay for their sins. You see, that really is the heart of the Christian message. It's not that Christians are better than other people. It's not that I'm better than Stalin. It's rather than deep down, I'm no better and so I need help. And the God's offered it to me in Jesus. Have you accepted it yet? You can now if you want to. And join the people of God who will be kept safe on that last day. And not just safe, safe from all over the world. Look at the group of people God has saved on this last day. Chapter 7, verse 4, "Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." Clearly, there are people from Israel, God's first people, who will be among the saved on that day. Now, how many Israelites, Jewish people? Well, you might say, well, it says, Des, it's 144,000. But again, numbers work in special ways in Revelation. 144,000 isn't literal. 12 is the number of the Jews in the Bible. It's got 12 tribes. And so 12 times 12,000, 144,000, just means the perfect number of Jews. Every Jewish person who's meant to be saved on the last day will be saved. There'll be loads of God's original people there on that last day. But not just them, actually people from all over the world. Look at verse 9 in chapter 7. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." John's vision of heaven is radically multicultural. There are people from every nation, and there's the sense that far from that just simply being incidental, that's great. There's something wonderful about the diversity of heaven. Let me tell you an old joke. Heaven is where the police are British, the chefs are Italian, the mechanics are German, the lovers are French, and it's all organized by the Swiss. Hell is where the police are German, the chefs are British, the mechanics are French, I used to own a Citroen, yes, the lovers are Swiss, and it's all organized by the Italians. Now, of course, in one way, that is just a corny old joke about national stereotypes. I come from an Irish family, I have heard my fair share. But in another way, it's actually about the differences we all have and how wonderful they are. And heaven will be full of them, whoever does the cooking. You see, that is one of the things I absolutely love about our church. It is a picture of what heaven will be like. Now, of course, there is a sense in which every church is a picture of what heaven will be like, an outpost of God's people waiting to be raised on the last day. But I love the multiculturalism of our church that foreshadows what heaven will be like. People from every nation, tribe, people and language. We've only got in our church about 110, 120 people here on a Sunday. But at last count, we've got people from 18 different nationalities, and that's not including the Bitses that represent most of us Anglos. We've got Cambodians and Indians, Iranians, Ugandans, South Africans, Sri Lankans, Peruvians, Brazilians, Indonesians, Singaporeans, Malaysians, Italians and Filipinos. We've got Chinese and Maltese and English and the Dutch. We even have someone from the Sultanate of Brunei. Isn't that great? And we get to celebrate that today with our multicultural feast. Aren't you so glad there are so many people from different countries here? When you go out there, you will be glad, or you'll just be eating my bread. No, God is saving people from every nation, and it is such a privilege to be able to embody that in some small way here at church. God is saving people from all over the world. But friends, He wants to save many more. And that's why we're going west. West to the 200,000 plus people who live there. West to the 50 plus different cultures represented in this suburbs. Now, will it be easy? No. Multicultural ministry is not all feasts. It's patience and language barriers. It's hard work. But will it be worth it? Well, according to heaven, yes. So let's get to it. What will life be like before Jesus come back? It will be full of tyrants, both big and small. But it will also be full of hope. Not because we're good, but because God is. And He's made a way for us to be forgiven. And for the us to be made up of people from every nation on earth. So let's go and tell them. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that one day You will do justice. You will bring tyranny to an end. You'll also bring tyranny an end to us. And Father, we thank You so much that if we've put our faith in Jesus, You've already done that. You've punished our sin on the cross so that one day we can stand there with a right robe too. Father, if we don't yet know that, Father, we pray that we would. Father, we pray that You would wash us in the blood of the Lamb. You'd forgive us. And Father, we thank You that that great day will have not just many people, but people from all over the world. Thank You for the chance to represent that here and now, today in Mile End, for much longer in Lockleys. Father, we pray that You'd see many, many more people join Your church from all over the world until that great day. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.